Well, good evening, everybody. This stormy afternoon slash evening we've got. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7. Yeah, y'all decided to play hooky for a couple of weeks. Don't worry, we didn't get too far into 7. So last week we covered the first 7 verses of chapter 7. And in that conversation of God telling Moses he's going back to Pharaoh, he and Aaron, and reiterates that. He's also told him in verse 3 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart with stiffness, that he would multiply his signs and his wonders in the land of Egypt. Again, he tells him Pharaoh won't listen to you, which that's not the first time Moses had heard that from God or that God had told him that. And then we kind of closed it with kind of this reiteration that it was the same Moses and Aaron, and that listing how old they are, and again, that for the sake of our God is not a God of confusion, and to kind of put timelines around this and understanding. So we left off with the commission to go back to Pharaoh, and they would perform signs and wonders, and that Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And we spent some time last week talking about how often that is the case even today. Throughout the Old Testament, read about all these prophets, Isaiah specifically. You're going to go, you're going to preach, they're not going to listen to you. Jesus talks about that in the New Testament, doesn't he? That you killed all the prophets, you stoned them. And so now we start reading some of this text that is familiar to us in regards to these big events that start happening in the book of Exodus. We kind of start that tonight in regards to the dealing with Pharaoh, at least. We've already seen some big events with the burning bush and God talking to Moses and those kind of things. But now we start really getting into some of the plagues and some of the miracles and some of the wonders and the curses and all this stuff that really starts coming out, starts right here where we are tonight. So with all that said, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer before we jump in. Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to come to your house, to study your word, to enjoy fellowship together, to enjoy one another's company as fellow believers. God, as we are turning the page and starting to look at how you're about to bring about in your good providence, your will, Lord, let these things be mindful to us and not be too familiar to us that we don't feel like we can learn something from your word tonight. I don't think that's the case with this particular set of believers, Lord, but we all need that reminder from time to time. God, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we do study your word and as we open your word, that you would bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. And Lord, I do want to go ahead and lift up a prayer to those friends and family and our neighbors to the west and West Tennessee and the storms that are coming in right now, that your hedge of protection would be around them and be around us as well. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So as usual, I think I say this almost every single Wednesday night. I don't really know how far we'll go, how far we'll get. Depends on how the discussion goes and what we look at. But to start with, we'll read that this section, the last of this chapter, really broke off into two big sections. So we're just going to look at the first part of the section to begin with, verses 8 through 13, and then we'll talk about that. And then we'll come pick back up in 14 and go as far as we have time for. So let me read verse 8 through 13 of chapter 7. And Yahweh the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miraculous wonder, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as Yahweh had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. And each one threw down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken. Probably not a surprising text to any of us. Maybe it is. Maybe we'd forgotten about it. It's been a while since we've read it or something, but we kind of know this scene. This is one of those scenes that's in the Ten Commandments. I told you there's a lot wrong there, but there's some things right there. This is a scene that's in that old movie. Now, something kind of interesting here. There's this, as the paradigm shifts into the plague narratives, there's something interesting here about some words that are used, and this confrontation kind of foreshadows the humiliation of Egypt through the plagues of the Red Sea. Now, as you look at these plagues, we're going to see a common theme here of not just God exercising his sovereign power, but also in the way these plagues are played out, when we unpack the culture a little bit, we're going to see that these aren't just God displaying his sovereign power, but it's also a act of humiliation and showing that the gods of Egypt are nothing. So we're going to unpack that as we look through these plagues, because of the way that they're out there, because they're not just random, right? We've said many times, our God is not a God of chaos or randomness. He's a God of order and structure. That said, that's why I don't like the word chance. There's no such thing as chance or luck, for that matter. God's in control. Now, speaking of this specifically, why I say that to start with, we see this about Aaron's staff, the serpent would swallow the other ones. We're going to talk about this more as we get to it, but a very similar word is used in Exodus 15:12. Exodus 14 is when they cross the Red Sea and the sea comes crashing over Pharaoh's army. It says God calls the waters to come back together, right? We know that scene. What happens in the very next chapter of Exodus? Does anybody know off the top of their head? After they've crossed over, they see Pharaoh's army destroyed. What happens next? Can't believe nobody turned over to Exodus 15. That's that song, the song of Moses, when he launches off into song and praising God. He mentions there that you swallowed up the army. We'll get to that eventually, Exodus 15, one of these days. We're halfway there. Halfway from when and where, I don't know, but we're halfway there. This also starts to show us what's really at stake and what the battle really is. So the hostility is not really between Moses and Pharaoh, not even between Moses, Aaron, and the magicians, not even for that matter between Israel and Egypt. What this contest really shows us is that God is the one true God, and all of these Egyptian false gods are just that, false gods. He's sovereign. So, let's start at the beginning. Very clear, verse 8, was saying there that God told him. What does he tell him there? When he speaks to you, he's going to say, work a miraculous wonder. What's God doing there? I mean, is God just anticipating what Pharaoh's going to say? We could go in a whole rabbit hole here too. Does he know because he saw what he's going to say? Or is it because God ordains all things? Any way you look at it, God's in control. He's going to do this. Pharaoh's going to do this. Pharaoh's going to be responsible for doing this, and God's sovereign at the same time. This really shouldn't come as a surprise, though, even today, should it? When confronted with the true living God, unless God opens their eyes, what's the response of every single person? Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. You wicked and adulterous generation, what do they want? You seek for signs and wonders. That's what man's always sought for, signs and wonders. Sometimes, if we're being honest, that's what we want from God every now and then, right? Especially if we're in deep prayer about something or something's really bothering us. God, give me a sign, give me a wonder, instead of trusting on his promises of what he's already done for you and what he said he's going to do for you in the future. I'm guilty of it as much as anybody, okay? I quickly usually catch myself. You can't stay there, but I get there sometimes. There's something that's interesting here about the serpent aspect. We might call our mind back to like Genesis 3 whenever talks about the serpent and the serpent of old. You could make that connection. But from Egyptian culture, the serpent, specifically the cobra, was a sign of power and authority. The Pharaoh's crown would have a serpent on it. So that's part of this humiliation I'm talking about, is a sign of power and authority for the Egyptians. Specifically a cobra. So he tells him they're going to do it. Throw you on your staff, and it will become a serpent. Verse 10. A lot happens between verse 9 and 10, doesn't it? Because they travel between talking with God to go and stand in front of Pharaoh again. Between those spaces, there's some time that takes place. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So what happened? Exactly what God said was going to happen. It became a serpent. Did it really become a serpent? Yeah. Miss Edith says, yeah. She looked at me like, why would you even ask that question? Yeah, it became a serpent. That's what the Bible says. It became a serpent, right? So it became a serpent. Now, This is also a challenge in the way he threw it down. It's a challenge to the authority and the power of Pharaoh. There's ancient Egyptian texts that talk about their magicians doing feats similar. There's a text in ancient Egypt that says, talks about a priest who made a white wax crocodile. It came to life when he threw it into a lake. Later he bent down, picked it up, and it became a wax again. So it may just be kind of an attack against their mythology too. Now, this really happened, and this is in front of all of y'all to see it. So what's Pharaoh do? Pharaoh calls for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Well, wait a minute. They got this same kind of power? Do these sorcerers, magicians, have this same kind of power to do? I mean, does anybody's translation say anything different than did the same with their secret arts? Does anybody say did like the same or did almost the same?
Like manner.
In a like manner? Anybody else? Were these real snakes too? I see a no. I see a yes. So how were they able to do it? They don't have the power of God on their side. How else? How could they do this then? What did you say, Mr. Charles?
God allowed it.
God allowed it's a good answer. John, what were you saying?
They have the power of evil.
They have the power of evil. Ultimately, there was satanic work at play here. But even in the midst of that, God has to allow it for it to be able to happen anyway. We don't like to hear that, but that's scriptural. Okay?
I read somewhere, though, that it was like trickery. So some snakes that if you hold them right behind
you,
they get
kind of
stiff and it looks like a stick.
There's a name for that, and it is real.
Yeah.
So what Kelly said she's read or heard something, or read, I can't remember which one she said, of a practice where people could grab a certain snake a certain way and it would cause it. There's a word for it. I found that word. It's I had to look it up. Catalepsy. And so what you can do to certain snakes, and they had mastered this, is there's some kind of way to pinch a nerve ending and it makes them stiff and almost like they're in a coma. So some people say, well, that's what happened. I love what Brother Charles said. God allowed it. God allowed, because whichever one of these, God allowed it to happen.
They would have had to know that Aaron was going to throw his.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, they would have. I guess I'm saying they would have had to pre-plan.
Yeah.
Whatever happens, don't forget the trick snake.
Yeah. Regardless of any of that, and there's a couple different things we can look at. We've all brought up some good things. What happened after the fact is much more important, because the serpent of Aaron's staff did what? Swallowed him up. What's that? I've already talked about that sign. So what's that saying? God's power is true power and swallows up any of this evil power that might be out there. That's the most important part about it. We didn't even get that far yet, though, did we? Yeah, fortune tellers can get some stuff right sometimes.
Yeah.
I also think about, Randy's not here tonight, but, well, Kelly might have no example of this. You're dealing with arresting someone or dealing with somebody in the prison or something like that, and maybe, not, hopefully not all of y'all come across these people that have that look in their eye that looks like they're demon-possessed, but or in hospitals too. But there's something there that happens too with almost like a supernatural evil strength and resilience and endurance that normal people don't have. I've heard police officers talk about encountering that. I saw it in war zones, but it was different when you're firing guns versus physically trying to get a hold of somebody and apprehend them. But I've heard of that and I've seen it, heard enough people say it that I believe in. But yeah, John's right. There's a form of evil power that's out there for sure.
But still God had to allow it
to happen. Yeah. Yeah. So they throw him down. They became serpents. See, the text doesn't spend a lot of time with that, does it? And they became serpents was the very next line, but Aaron's staff swallowed them up. That's the focus. God, that staff swallowed them up. Yet, Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken, as the Lord had spoken. So he asked for a sign. A sign was given. He asked his magicians to counter the sign, which they did, but the greater sign still proved that they swallowed him up. No amount of signs and wonders, this is a point I want to make, no amount of signs and wonders will convert the hardened heart. No amount. It might give you some kind of emotional response that you see from people sometimes in these like extremely charismatic type environments. An emotional response, or not even in that. In a youth evangelism event where everybody's gets their heart on high and they get all worked up and they're on fire for 2 weeks and then boom. They need to be rooted and grounded in the truth, not just emotion. Not just in these other things. The Spirit has to do the work. The Spirit has to do the work, or else no man would be saved. He's an example of a typical believer. Pharaoh's this big, powerful man, but the picture is of a typical unbeliever, too, at the same time. I just think that's interesting. Like I've said so many times from the pulpit and everywhere else, that there's enough in creation that man has no excuse, but that is not enough to save. That's the work of the Spirit. It's enough to condemn.
Pharaoh this time, he was a king over the known world. So he was
the...
Physically, he was the most powerful man on earth.
The most powerful king in the most powerful kingdom in the known world. There are other things going on in other parts of the world, but in the known world. Plus, as we've said, not only that, but they also thought of him as a deity. They thought God, there were godly powers within him. So let's move on. Any other thoughts on that? Let's move on to the beginning of the plagues. Because we're not even to the plagues yet, right? This is just a little something that happens before the plagues. Now we start ringing the bell on the plagues. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard with firmness. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you've not listened until now. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I am about to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will be weary of drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So the plague sequence starts, or it's about to. It hadn't happened quite yet where we're at, by striking the Nile River. Why was this such... it's an amazing fact of turning the water to blood. Why is the Nile so specifically emphasized? They considered it a god too. It was the lifeblood for them, right? For all their water, for the food they got out of it, for watering their crops. This is a desert area, right? The Nile's a massive river, one of the largest in the world. But to Charles's point, they also thought or viewed the Nile as a god as well. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I'm going to let Charles teach the rest of the class tonight. They called the Nile the giver of life to the two lands, the Lord of sustenance, the one who causes the whole land to live through his provisions, and the like. Now, in Western culture, we're so used to just being able to go turn on the tap water or get a bottle of water from the refrigerator. or whatever, hopefully we can try to grasp how important the Nile River was to them, how any river was, still is. I mean, it's no coincidence that major cities are built along major rivers for a lot of the reasons, for the life-giving aspect, for the travel, for the transporting of goods back and forth. They're needed. The idea here that Pharaoh's heart is hard with firmness. Does anybody have something different in verse 14? Heart is hard with firmness. A different word there used to describe his heart or the hardness of his heart. Unyielding. What's that?
Unyielding.
Anybody else? Now, what's interesting here, this is the third or fourth time God has talked about. Remember, he said he would harden him. Then he said he's being hardened, and now he says it's hard with firmness. There's kind of this degree of it's all the way hard now, fully hardened. So that word was interesting to me because I know the first two times we saw it was a little bit of a different iteration of the word. This one's another different iteration of the word, but we've only got one English word for it, so we just say hard, okay? There's another couple of places it's used. It's used about Absalom's hair in 2 Samuel when it was all cut off. But it's used talking about Moses' hands in Exodus 17:12. Does anybody know what's going on in Exodus 17? When they're going to war against the Amalekites. And what's Moses doing? As long as his hands were up, the Lord was with him, right? Fighting, y'all know that story? And it's the verse 12 says this, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. His hands were so hard he couldn't even hold them up anymore because he was holding them up so that God would fight with them against the Amalekites. The same words used here. We'll talk about that more when we get to Exodus 17. So it really talks about something. So it's a qualitative sense. It's something weighty or heavy or full. But also, it talks about being weighed down with something. Like when the same word we would use that we have a heavy heart about something that's really burdening us. What would Pharaoh have to be burdened about? What would he worry about? Well, don't think too deeply about this because I'm doubtful. Charles might get it, but nobody else is going to, I don't think. That there's, in ancient Egypt, when people died, they believed they'd be judged in the underworld. They would cut their heart out. And they would weigh their heart on scales, usually with a couple of feathers. And if their heart was heavier than whatever was on the other side of the scale, they would determine they were going to the worst place in their underworld. Just something else to think about there. Don't want to go too far down that rabbit hole because we're not studying Egyptian mythology or anything tonight, but it's interesting to think about. Verse 15, God tells him, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the river. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Now, it's easy for us to understand how God knew the Pharaoh was going to be there, but why was Pharaoh going to the river that morning? Practically speaking, we know God is in control, but practically speaking, why was he be going to the river that morning? Seems to be habitual. Actually, three of these plagues, that's where Moses will go meet him at. I think the fourth one and the seventh one also. Morning stroll, using the Nile for a bath, possibly part of his morning routine. We've all got morning routines of some kind, probably. But there's also a daily ceremonial cleansing and cleaning there where they go make sacrifices to the God that Charles already brought up. The giver of life, this river God. All those could have been at play. The language is also familiar to whenever Moses was put. If you go back to Exodus 2, stood at the bank of the river and put Moses in the reed basket. Now, there's a similarity there to the deliverance of Moses, and now we're about to see the deliverance of the entire nation of Israel. That's what commenced the deliverance of Moses, is put him in the basket, and this is the commencement of the deliverance of Israel that is yet to come. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Remember last week we said that language about so they would serve me wasn't in there again. That was the initial thing he told him, though. Let us go out into the wilderness, 3 days journey, and worship. The interesting thing here, though, is it's kind of a play on words again of sending Moses, send him out. It's the same used when he commands Pharaoh to send out my people. So not a whole lot there to work through, except he's reiterating what he's already said, that God said to let my people go. Verse 17, thus says Yahweh, so this is quoting the Lord to Pharaoh. By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I'm about to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to as blood? No. Turn to blood. Turn to blood. Why make that emphasis there? Yeah, it's not food coloring. It's not red clay mud that got in there and turned to what? It's not some algae. It's not any of these other things. Turn it to blood. Does that make you think of anything else in Scripture? Any other place in Scripture? What's that? Like a rushing wind, okay. I'm thinking about something else. What did you say, Marty? You talking about blood of the covenant? You talking about blood of the covenant? Christ's blood, okay. I'm thinking about something else, though. When the bowl judgment started getting poured out in Revelation. Yeah. Yeah, kind of pointing, foreshadowing something that's going to happen a lot further in the future from right here. The judgments that are yet to come. As you might expect, scholars have tried to dismiss this with all kinds of other things that could have caused the water to turn red. We see natural occurrences in culture today where water turns a different color for a short period of time. This is something different. This, God turned the water to blood. Literally, blood. Strike the Nile but he still hadn't done it yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. He still hadn't done it yet. He said this is what he's going to do. What's going to be the result of that? He tells them. Not that he has to. You should be able to figure this out. And the fish there in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will weary of drinking water from the Nile. Well, hold on. Maybe that isn't just a concept that he didn't have to tell him he would understand. Because the fact that these things are going to happen, what does that tell you? This isn't a flash in the pan type event, is it? Because the water wouldn't stay foul. All these other things wouldn't happen if not the river was going to stay blood for a little bit. It's not just turn it that way and turn it right back. It's not flipping a switch off and on. It's going to be painful for a little while. It wouldn't take long, though, for the river to turn to blood to kill all the fish, would it? I mean, the fish need water to be able to survive, so they'd die pretty quick. And, of course, just that alone, just the dead fish and other things in the river would cause the foul smell and contaminate everything. And the smell wouldn't be very good. And they were, especially those that live closer, big fish eaters too. What's that also telling us though? So they needed the water to survive, they needed the fish for food, they needed other things for the agriculture. Is this river God the one really sustaining life? Because guess what? God changed that like that. Now God is the sustainer of life. That's why you're here tonight, Billy. I was hoping you'd... There is...
I'm sure someone has answers.
Yeah, well, I was hoping you would. I'm behind. Yeah, you're behind. Well, why blood in Revelation when that happens there, too?
What's
life like? So... God says when he's all the way back, whenever he talks about eating flesh, what is the one thing he says not to do? Don't eat with the blood in the animal. Why is that? Because it's the lifeblood. So there may be a connection there to them thinking this lifeblood is, well, we need water too, right? Mm-hmm. It's kind of a combination of these two offsetting against each other. If you need water to survive, the human body, we need water to survive, but blood is where the life essence is flooding through. And you've got the covenant. There's a lot about blood, especially in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I can't come up with a whole lot more than that except for rambling on more about that, so.
That would be foul water back at that time. I mean, it wasn't oil or nothing like that, contaminate water so much, so that would contaminate water probably worse than anything.
Yeah, absolutely would contaminate it worse.
That blood rots.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. There's a point I want to get to. Where am I at? Let's see here. Verse 19? Yeah. Then Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now I'm going to stop there for a second. If you've got a Legacy, if you've got a New American Standard, I think the King James renders it this way too. The New King James changes it to buckets and something.
Buckets of wood and pitchers of
something. But all those translations I just mentioned, and maybe some more, those words are in italics, right? Or indented. Okay, now if you've got any other English translation, it's probably not that way. I've spoken oftentimes, when you see that indention or something there, it usually means there's something more that we need to understand there. So we're getting that all this water was contaminated, okay? The reservoirs, the pools, the all everything. I've always read this, and because I've never looked into the details of why that's slanted like that, of, well, all the things in their home that already, you know, that the water they'd already taken and put away, it was blood now. Right? That's probably how we've all always understood it. And that could be, but when you see that word slanted like that, that means what happened is English translations added that word. In the original Hebrew, what it says is both in wood and in stone. Now, the English translation would be, well, it's talking about how they were storing it in their home, right? That makes perfect sense, and it could be what it is. So don't get too, oh my gosh, he's changing whatever new about this verse. But there's something else that could be going on here too, especially in connection to the river. Those words are supplied later. They're not in the Hebrew text. There's also the possibility that when those two words are used together, especially in Deuteronomy, when it's talking about idols, it's often connected to idol worship. Okay, everybody tracking with me? Deuteronomy 28. 36, Yahweh will lead you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. It's used about four other times together in Deuteronomy. You're like, okay, that still doesn't make sense to me. Turning these stones and wood to blood? No, that's not what I'm thinking. I didn't come up, this is not an original theory, okay? I found this somewhere else and confirmed it at several other places that this is a possibility. Egyptian priests washed the images of their gods in the Nile River every day. Their little stone idols of wood and stone, they would take and wash them and cleanse them. Or from water they had stored, they would pour over them to clean them. As if these little stone, little G's needed to be cleaned, but that's what they did every single day. So there could be a connection there too. Another way to mock, if that's the case, it's another way of humiliating their false gods. Just put that in the back. Pull that one out some random biblical trivia night. You know, you're sitting around. So let's go to Exodus. I'm going to show you something here. Make sure they got the right translation. It's got the verse, you know, the word slanted. Let's go on. I just blew all y'all's hair back. I could tell from that one. Nobody said a word. Or maybe y'all just didn't think it was as cool as I was to find that. But anyway, so Moses and Aaron did thus, as Yahweh had commanded. And he raised up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Yet the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Whoa, wait a minute. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not set his heart even on this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. We want to skip a couple of verses here. I know we do. But the first couple of verses are really Aaron doing what God told them to do and it actually happening, right? I mean, I don't know that we need to expand on that a ton, except it actually happened. God is sovereign, okay? Verse 22, though, is where we kind of shift gears a little bit here or go back to these magicians again. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken. So the addition of this secret arts or secret works kind of leads to what John was talking about earlier about these magicians' powers. But to me, it also speaks to what Brother Charles was saying, that God allowed them to do this, because what did this do? Look, think about this for a minute. If something bad is happening and you call on your, you know, your secret little magicians you got over here in your pocket, what would you want them to do? Change it back to water. Yeah. They make it even worse. You want to talk about God being in control? I mean, come on. They made it worse. Where did this water come from? They just said that Aaron wiped it all out. So where did this water come from? $1 million question there, isn't it? What is...
Yeah.
That's what Justin Peters says all the time, isn't it?
Yeah. They just want your money.
So. Yeah. They were able to do something. And it says their secret arts. And again, God, they just made it worse. Right? This didn't help. Made it worse. God allowed this to happen in that way. Where did the water come from, though? See, John's trying to sidetrack that question, but it's... What about verse 24 when it talks about the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink? What were they trying to do? Get down to the water table? Maybe get down further down to where the water table is and try to find a spring or something? Perhaps they found some and that's what they... All right. All the water that comes out is going to turn to blood too. I don't know. I don't have the answer for it. I was hoping one of y'all did.
Maybe you just thought it was on the top.
Yesterday's water? What's that, Kelly?
Maybe they just thought it was on the top. Maybe it was just—they thought it was just a layer of blood. Maybe they thought they could dig deeper in the river.
Probably, yeah, I mean, some of these people would have been industrious enough to know that there's water table in there. We need to, there's water under the ground, that kind of thing. But again, I think this is a little bit of ironic justice that what happened is actually made it anywhere there might have been some water left that wiped it all out. And how's Pharaoh respond to this? He didn't listen to him. Pharaoh turned and went to his house. Did not set his heart even on this. What does that mean? Did not set his heart even on this. Well, myself would pay no attention to it. Nobody, I mean, how this is not a big deal, I don't know. Yeah, his magicians can do it. Yeah. But again, you got to be thinking Pharaoh's got to be thinking, what? Turn it back to water, man. That's not what we need. It almost makes me think of, we studied Daniel, a couple years ago now, and, they calls him in to tell the dream. He calls in his people to tell the dream, King does, and they said, well, tell us the dream first, and then we'll interpret it for you. He said, no. Daniel comes in and tells him the dream and interprets the dream. Turned and went to his house. It's a Hebrew idiom, really. It's did not set his heart upon it. It means that paid no heed, gave no attention to the first plague. Plus, his heart's hard, right?
Pride.
Yeah, pride. Verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. The audience with Pharaoh is complete. This is kind of a brief editorial note here that the Egyptians are attempting to dig to find fresh water. Now, I think if you look at MacArthur's notes, he makes a comment about them trying to get to the water table, and I would tend to agree with that. But there's also something else here, and we talked about that, maybe the water that the magicians saw that they were able to strike with the blood curse. But we don't have a guarantee that they found water to drink. It just says they dug around the Nile for water to drink. They may not even found any water to drink. I don't know. Just something to think about. verse 25. And 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. Now, this is a bit of a conversation, not too deep in detail, but some commentators want to say that this means that the second plague arrived a week later. That's what it's saying. Some say this means that the river was blood for 7 days. I think that's the way I see most heads shaking. That's the way most of us have always interpreted this. The Masoretic text, the original Hebrew text, says it like this. And it was filled 7 days after Yahweh struck the Nile. That would lean more to our interpretation, right? That it was blood. The river was blood for 7 days. But that's the way the Hebrews interpreted it in the original Hebrew text. 7 days, a river running blood. How long can you go without water?
Three days,
if you're well hydrated when that starts. If you already started as a deficiency, which most of us are, unless you're drinking water all the day like you should be. Most of us are already starting at a deficiency.
14 days. You're not going to die in 3 days without water.
No, that's when extreme dehydration sets in, though. And then, because you can live longer than that without food. But water.
In the desert without water, you're dead.
Depends on dehydration.
Yeah, you're not going to last 14 days in the desert for sure. Food, though, is longer. Food is 10 or 12 days, isn't it?
That's 30.
It's like 30-something.
Is it 30-something?
Oh, yeah.
Well, that depends on how big you are, too.
It makes it with, like, going hungry strike.
Yeah, that's true. I might last I'll last a little bit longer than some of y'all. What does the number 7 signify? There's a number of completion in Scripture. Now, this would signify the complete conquest of the river god Hapi. Now, we mentioned this river god Hapi, and Charles actually brought him up to begin with. I've got some notes here. Let me see if I can find my notes on this, because this is interesting. And let's see if I can find my notes. This river god's name was Hapi, H-A-P-I. Well, where did my notes go on that? Basically, if I can get this right, this river god Hapi that they paid homage to was a bearded man with breasts like a woman. Sound familiar to anybody?
A lot of people today.
Yep. And gave birth to that region, that area. This is the god they were worshiping. I was reading about that. I'd heard about it a long time ago. I looked it up again. But that's the summary of the notes that I looked at, or that I have. At the end of this, though, I don't know if I should share this with y'all or not, because I didn't go find these 4 verses. There's actually a few more verses of this in the Masoretic text. Ours stops here. I didn't go into all that because it's more of an addendum to it than anything else. But I mentioned earlier that this entire plague is a foreshadowing of the plagues that will strike the followers, those unbelievers, in the future. At the end of the time, Revelation 16, if you want to go check that out. It's a model of judgment that's going to come on unbelievers. The first plague of Egypt is prominently repeated in the end time. I'll just read it. I've referenced it a couple of times, so let's just read it. Revelation 16, verse 3 and 4. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So you see, this is a portion or a picture that actually happened that just affected the Nile River Basin, those people right there. End of the age, poured into the sea, you poured it into all the rivers and all the fresh water. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. So there's some extreme similarity, pretty obvious. The only real difference is the extent and the intensity of the plagues. You know what plague comes next? The frogs. Frogs. Any other thoughts on this text tonight? Learn anything new tonight? It's not always about learning something new, but sometimes we do. There's nothing new in God's Word. We just mine something out of it that maybe we didn't see the last time. Any other thoughts? Anybody was talking earlier. Everybody's kind of shut down now.
Well, it still makes you wonder how God still hung up on how to use musicians, find water, kind of.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Dug along the Nile.
Oh, I found my note here on this. That's Egyptian river god Hapi. He's pictured as a bearded man with female breast and a hanging stomach, signifying pregnancy probably, in the, you know, hieroglyphic drawings and stuff. All these characteristics in the Egyptian culture reflect fertility. The ancient Egyptian texts speak of him as the one who gave birth to Egypt and sustains it. So you see now how God is mocking this god? Because he struck the river and the nation of which they were worshiping this false god. Any other thoughts? Father God, we thank you for this evening you've given to us. We thank you for this study. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are sovereign and there are no other gods but you. You've proven it time after time, although you need not do that because you are the one true God. Lord, we thank you for the deliverance you're about to give to Israel in the past, but we know the truth of what is to come and that you brought them through. Lord, I pray for the nation of Israel this evening. The nation of Israel's always near to my heart, but maybe even more as I'm studying a text like this. Lord, again, I want to pray for those that will be caught in the storms tonight, Lord, that your hedge of protection be around them, that there be a way that your name be proclaimed in the midst of what's to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Kind of.